Okay, I guess we're ready. Looks like everything's working okay. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11 this evening. Revelation chapter 11. I'm glad that we've reached this point in our study. I'll tell you why. For me, as a pastor, as a Bible teacher, Revelation chapters 11, 12, and 13, those three chapters, they're more enjoyable to teach, at least for me, than anything else in all the book of Revelation. And the reason for that is my method of teaching, as some of you might have figured out by now, it's twofold. It's, first of all, it's repetition. It's repetition. See that? And it's contrast. And it's very easy for me to teach what is right when I have something that is not right to compare it to. And I think that also helps people to learn and helps people to remember. But in Revelation 11, the regathering of the nation of Israel and the two anointed witnesses, then in Revelation chapter 12, the flight of the Israelites into the wilderness, and then Revelation 13 on the Antichrist. There is so much that has been taught from these three chapters that is just terribly, terribly wrong, that it makes it very easy to teach what is right. Because you can set this up, and all I got to do is say, this is not red, this is blue. Look, this is red. See, and that makes it real easy to do that. So let me tell you up front, nowhere, with the exception of the miserable interpretations of the woman in Revelation chapter 12, nowhere did the commentators embarrass themselves as completely as they have in their handling of this portion of Revelation in chapter number 11. So it's going to be a lot of correcting to go. I'm hoping, if you've got commentaries in your house, I hope you're not trusting them like you trust the Word of God, because they're not. And you really need to know the truth so you can spot the error. And that's what I'm going to try to help you with tonight. So let's read again, beginning in verse number 1, Revelation 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Well, I hope this won't be too tedious tonight, and I just ask you to stay with me as best as you can. I'll try to be as clear as I can and clarify as much as I can. But let me just say to you that it is such a blessing to me to have a church full of people that you can teach these things that we're studying out of Revelation, and know that God has so grounded that group of people in the Word that they're just taking these things in and learning, and we can just go right on through. And even if you don't understand everything, you still enjoy it and do your best to get as much out of it as you can. But you do that knowing that the next time you study this book, you'll grasp more than you did this time. And that's okay. That's how it works. So here's all I'm saying to you. Those of you who are involved, you know, think about your kids. You parents, you're involved in your children's education. You know that the first 9 weeks of fifth grade is the last 9 weeks of fourth grade. You know that the first 9 weeks of seventh grade are the last 9 weeks of sixth grade. So what are you doing? You're not insulting the child's intelligence. The purpose for that is you are reinforcing what was previously taught, okay, in hopes that it will become learned. Because you might hear what the teacher says. You might even memorize it long enough to pass the test, but that doesn't mean that you learned it. And so there is going to be some repetition, and that's to help you. Now, the purpose of teaching the Bible verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept is so that you can learn it. And you're not going to learn these things the first time, the third time, the fifth time, maybe even the tenth time. You're not even going to learn them. But the idea is to become so filled with God's word and to have been through these things so many times that you no longer have to say, well, you should ask my preacher. He can tell you. No, the idea is for you to be able to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason for the hope that is in you. And I'll say it again, until you get the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God in their proper place, and don't try to mix them up, you can't figure out this Bible. Now, in these verses that we just read, the commentators are almost fully in agreement in their view, in their wrong view, that the temple in this passage is a figurative reference for the faithful portion of the visible church. That is, the temple in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, they say that's the visible church. Not the whole church, but the part of the church that's living right. The command given to John to measure the temple of God, that's supposed to be calling attention to the size of the church. And the altar is the church in worship, so they say. The outer court is the activity of the church, and the holy city is also the church. So the temple is the church, but the city is the church, and the altar is the church, and the court is the church. It's all the church. They're all different things, but they're all the church. Well, here's how that thing works out. The church is in the church, and parts of the church are in the church, parts of the church are out of the church, and all of the parts are the church. It would take too long to train somebody to follow that kind of logic. I don't know how they can do it. And then the two witnesses, they're supposed to represent the elect church. One witness, they say, is supposed to be the saved Jews. The other witness is supposed to be the saved Gentiles. Well, problem number one, look at verse number 5. And if any man will hurt them, that's these two witnesses, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. I've never done that, have you? Yeah, but see, once you've said the temple isn't the temple and the witnesses aren't witnesses and two men aren't two men, then it's easy to say, well, fire isn't really fire here, and out of their mouth isn't really out of their mouth, means something else, okay? I mean, why have a Bible if you're just going to make stuff up? And that's what that amounts to, really. Better yet, since the biggest mess is made, as usual, by the Calvinist commentators say that one witness stands for the elect church in the Old Testament, and the other stands for the elect church in the New Testament. And the 1260 days of verse 3 are said to constitute the period during which the church, although trodden underfoot, will not cease to prophesy. But 1260 days, whatever you're doing for 1260 days, it can't be anything other than 1260 days. Concerning the war of the beast between these two witnesses that we'll read about later in the chapter, we're told by the commentators that the whole vision is just symbolical. The intention here is to convey the idea that the church in their witness for God will experience opposition from the power of Satan, which will wax more and more violent as time goes on and result in the apparent triumph of the forces of evil. But the triumph, it will be short-lived and will only serve to usher in the end when the church rises to conquer the world and the devil. I don't know. I don't see that in my Bible. How about you? When the witnesses die, and that takes place down in verse number 7, notice there, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. Okay. Well, if the two witnesses, as they say, are the elect church, you know what the end of the elect church is on the earth? The devil kills us all and leaves us lying in the street. That doesn't match the rest of the New Testament, does it? When the witnesses die, the picture, however suddenly, loses its focus. Now, they say, we're looking at Christ. The church just, now we're going to say it's Christ. But then you get up from your seat, readjust your set, and when the two witnesses ascend, they say, this is the triumphant vindication of the church. I'm not kidding you. You ought to say, thank you, Brother Bob, for reading those commentaries so I don't have to. But here's what you've got. According to the commentators, the two witnesses are the church witnessing for God in spite of all that the devil can do to stop them. But lo and behold, the devil stops them and kills them all. But don't worry, when you see them dead, that's not the church. That's Jesus Christ, way back when he died on the cross. And when you see them come back to life, that's Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And you, when you see them ascend up into heaven, now that's not Jesus. That's the church. But they're not ascending up into heaven. They're just triumphing over the devil who just killed them and left them dead in the street. Let me see if any of you are laughing. Nobody's laughing. Well, now some of you think if you could just go to Bible school and get a PhD, you might be able to understand the Word of God. I say if you did that, you'd probably come out Looney Tunes. You'd never figure out the Bible. Finally, the elders who worshiped God after the sounding of the seventh trumpet in this passage, they're also said to be the church. Now, Ford Ottman, he's also a commentator, but he's commenting on the craziness of these other commentators. But he's from 100 years ago. Ford Ottman, in his commentary called The Unfolding of the Ages in the Revelation of John, he said this, and this, I'm just quoting him. This is good. He said, in every turn of the kaleidoscope, we get the church. There's an endless variety of color, but without any symmetrical form. What wonder when such diverse expressions are forced to mean the same thing, if there be endless confusion? Literalism may not solve every problem or every perplexity, but it does not lead into any such inexplicable obscurity as the figurative interpretation. Now, he's using big words, but basically he's saying you may not understand everything about Revelation by taking it literally, as we are doing, but you'll be a lot better off than you will by saying this means this and this means that, but it doesn't mean what it says. Just leave the book alone, study it as it's written, and you'll figure it out. God will help you. All right, let's, And that's what we're going to do. We're going to attempt to see what this actually says. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein." Okay? Now, John has heard, John has seen, and now he becomes an active participant in the revelation. Now he's got a reed, and he's sent out to measure something. What is he going to measure? In verse 2, "But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The measuring here that John is commanded to do implies that what is measured has not up to that time been acknowledged on the part of Christ. So this could not be true of the church. This is all Jewish language. There is an altar, there's a court of the Gentiles. That's not church business, that's Jew business. There's a holy city that's alluded to here, which is given to the Gentiles to trample for the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Let's find out, first of all, what the holy city is. Come to Nehemiah chapter 11. Nehemiah chapter 11. The holy city. Is it Rome? Is it Washington, D.C.? Is it Mecca in Saudi Arabia? Nehemiah chapter 11, verse number 1. "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities." Okay, very clear there. According to God's word, Nehemiah 1:1, what is the holy city? It's Jerusalem. Again, look in Isaiah 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, verse number 1. "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." Okay? And there's other places that say that the same thing. I put the references in your handouts. You got Daniel 9:24, Matthew 4:5, Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53. So God identifies in his word that there is one city that is called by God the holy city. And that city is Jerusalem. So in Revelation 11, when John is told to measure the temple of God and the altar and the court and all these things are said to be in the holy city, there's no question in anyone's mind who believes the Bible as it's written where John is measuring. He's measuring in Jerusalem, an earthly city in the Middle East. That's where he's measuring. And there's only one other city in all the Bible that is called holy, and that is the new Jerusalem, which will one day come down from God out of heaven. And this has led the commentators, who can see only the church and never Israel, it's caused them to blunder over the passage and make a big mess of it. But let me ask you something. You got two cities called holy, earthly Jerusalem and new Jerusalem, yet to come down from God out of heaven. Now, how do you know from the passage at hand, look again, verse number 2, how do you know from that verse that we're dealing with an earthly Jerusalem and not the new Jerusalem in heaven? Well, let me ask you, when, pray tell, did the Gentiles trample the new Jerusalem underfoot? And how could that even be possible? It can't be the one that's up in heaven. Those Gentiles can't go up there and trample New Jerusalem underfoot. It's got to be the one down here. There are no unsaved, unholy Gentiles going up to the third heaven, busting into the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of the church, and trotting that thing underfoot. That's not going to happen. And that doesn't even make sense. Now, to say that this city here is a reference to the church, to saved people walking in the city, it's a mockery for three reasons. First of all, well, let's look at some verses. Get Galatians 3 and 1 Peter 1. Galatians chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 1. I know you might not see the significance of this right now, but I trust that you will before we're through tonight. Galatians 3, verse number 26. For ye are all the children of God. Okay, now don't stop there or else you'll end up a liberal. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, so God is not everybody's father. Everybody on the planet is not a child of God. Only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized in water, no, another heresy. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There, okay, where? In Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, you cannot have a court of the Gentiles and a temple of the Jews and say that that is the church, when every born-again member of the church is no longer classified as Jew or Gentile. They're Christ ones. They're saved members of the church. I'm not a messianic Christian. I'm not a saved Jew. I'm not a born-again Gentile. You're either Jew, a Gentile, or you're saved. And once you get saved, you need to quit trying to hang on to something else that you're not. If you don't live in Africa, you're not an African. If you don't live or weren't born in America, you're not an American or become American. You got to be one or the other. You can't possibly be an African American. That's nonsense. You can't be a Jewish Christian. You can't be a Gentile Christian. Those don't go together. If you're a Jew, you're a Jew. If you're a Gentile, you're a Gentile. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian. Three distinct groups. And so you got to be careful or you're going to end up confusing yourself and confusing others. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So what John is dealing with in Revelation 11 is certainly not the church. He's dealing with something that marks out very clear divisions between Jews and Gentiles. All right, let's go to the other reference, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 2. elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And look down at verse number 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. How does an individual become a part of the church? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, one enters into that great church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a Gentile court outside that church and a Jewish court inside the church. You leave your Jewish heritage and you trust Jesus Christ. You leave your Gentile heritage when you trust Jesus Christ and you get into the church, or else you forever stay outside as Jew or Gentile. You don't retain that. All right, number 2, why can this not be saved people of the church that John is dealing with? Well, because Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And yet, that which John is measuring in Revelation 11 is trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. And that trodding underfoot, if you check that thing in Hebrews 10:29, where Christ rejectors have trodden underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they've done despot, malice, hatred of the Spirit of grace, that verse says, you will find that saved people are not trodden upon, and saved people do not tread upon the blood of the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are outside of the realm of the church here when we're studying what we're studying here in Revelation chapter 11. The church is not in view completely. And then thirdly, let's go to Revelation 11 again. And then we'll go to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 21. Is this the heavenly Jerusalem? Is this the dwelling place of the saints? Or is this an earthly city? Okay, this will be pretty simple. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 says, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God. Okay, so he's given a reed like unto a rod. Now look in Revelation 21, where the new Jerusalem is in view here. Chapter 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Okay, so we know what we're dealing with here. Look at verse 15. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. Okay, so you know what I love about this Bible? God made sure that if you just left it alone, you couldn't make any mistakes. One of the cities we just read about, it's measured with a reed like unto a rod. Okay, that's an earthly city. The other city, the heavenly city, is measured with a reed made of gold. That's a whole different situation. Okay, well, why is one city measured with a golden measuring stick and the other city is measured with a reed like unto a rod? Let me show you. Get Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 2 and verse 27. 2:27. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Revelation 12, verse number 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And then Revelation 19, verse 15. 19:15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Okay, so when John is given something to use to measure the city in Revelation 11, he is given a rod. Every time that rod shows up in the book of Revelation, it's an instrument of chastening. It's an instrument of punishment. When the measuring of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, takes place, it is a golden reed. Why? Well, the church does not suffer under the wrath of God. The earthly city, Jerusalem, in its rebellion and in its sin, suffers under the wrath of God. So when the Lord tells John, I want you to take a rod and go measure the temple, what is he saying? I'm going to punish that temple. Go measure the altar. What is he saying? I'm going to punish that altar. But he said, don't measure the outer court. That's for the Gentiles. They're going to try do the work there. They're going to tread on that place. Not dealing with the Gentiles right now. This is Jacob's trouble. So the temple, the altar, the outer court, and the city, it cannot be the church. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Jesus Christ, what does the Bible say? God bruised him for our iniquities. God wounded him for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. Moses, he took that rod. He smote that rock. God said, smite it. He smote it. Moses went out there again, smote that rock a second time. God said, I didn't tell you to do that. That rock gets smitten one time with that rod, not a second time. Upon this rock, Jesus Christ, I will build my church. He was smitten one time on the cross. Okay, well, are you part of that church that he built on that rock? Are you in Christ? If you are, then you are not going to be smitten by the rod of God's judgment. You got to quit putting the church in the tribulation. If you put the church in the tribulation, it just messes up every other doctrine in the New Testament. You can't do it. Okay, now John is measuring a city. We know what city it is. It's earthly Jerusalem. We know who's dwelling there. People that missed the rapture. The church is gone. How can you put the church in that city? So what we have before us is the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem during the tribulation. None of the details of these two verses have been fulfilled. Okay, there's nothing in history to which one may accurately point to find the completion of these statements. People do. These commentators do that. They try to look back in history and point to something there and say, it must be that. that there will be a temple built at Jerusalem by the Jews for the worship of God. That's clear from the Bible. Okay, that's future. It's going to happen because the Bible says so. There have been three temples built in the holy city. In 1 Kings 8, we read about Solomon's temple. In 2 Kings 24 and 25, we read about that temple being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. Then there's Zerubbabel's temple. That's in Ezra chapter 3. It was destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC. Okay, so why don't we read about that in the Bible? Because that's that period in the Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament that's silent. God just stopped dealing with those Jews. Then there's what is called Herod's temple. That's referred to by the Lord in John 2:20, and that was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. Okay, now just give it a little thought here. Since all of these temples were destroyed before John was sent to the Isle of Patmos, he can't possibly be measuring any one of them. There has been no temple built in Jerusalem since John's day. So we must either believe that a temple is going to be built on Mount Zion, or else you have to say the Bible is a myth. The Bible can't be true. Those are your only two options. Now, you can read all the headlines you want to and get excited all you want to about the rapture's tomorrow, the rapture's tomorrow, the rapture is tomorrow, and I hope it is. I believe it could be. You don't know how long it's going to be between the rapture and the start of the Great Tribulation. Now, I think it'll be instantaneous, but I can't prove that, and neither can you. But this I know, you cannot point to what's going on in the nation of Israel today as proof positive that the word of God for the last days is being fulfilled. Because for the last days prophecies to be fulfilled, the Jews, they've got to build a temple on Mount Zion and be freely worshiping there. I'd like to see you try that in the present political climate of the Middle East. You can just see Benjamin Netanyahu telling Mahmoud Abbas, "Mahmoud, we want you to clear out now. We're going to tear down that Al-Aqsa Mosque on the south side of the Temple Mount, and then we're going to tear down that Dome of the Rock in the middle of the mount. And so we need you to move out and get out of the way so we can put up a temple there so the Jews can worship their Messiah." Yeah, right. I wouldn't put any money on that happening in the next 24 hours. But it will happen. It'll happen. In this present day of grace, look at Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 6. Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 6. Personally, I'm not the least bit interested in whether or not they have blueprints or groundwork or secret underground plans to build the temple in Jerusalem. Now, if some of you get excited about that and that helps you to believe that the Lord is coming soon, that's fine. That's fine. I don't need that to help me believe the Lord's coming soon. And I'm not interested in a temple in Jerusalem for me. Ephesians 2:21. Now, this is speaking of born-again believers, in whom all the building fitly framed, this is verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Okay, see that? You are an habitation of God. Now look at 1 Corinthians 6. Verse number 19, 1 Corinthians 6, 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. And then we won't go there, but you could also look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. In this present day of grace, there is one temple of God on earth, and that temple, it's the bodies of the born-again believers. We are the temple. Those who would make the temple of Revelation, the church, to do that, they've got to ignore the following. Number one, there's a wall of partition in the Revelation temple between the Jew and the Gentile. That wall separates the Jew and the Gentile. Look again at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, this time verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There used to be a circumcision. That's what the Jews were called. And there used to be an uncircumcision. That's the Gentiles. And a dividing wall between them in the Old Testament times. Now, in Christ, that dividing wall, it's done away with. In Revelation 11, there's a temple. That temple, it's got a dividing wall separating Jew and Gentile. Guess what? The church is gone. God's gone back at this point to dealing with the nations. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. There was an altar there. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse number 19. Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus Christ hung on the cross. Do you remember that? He cried, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. What is the next thing that happened? The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. You know what that veil of the temple did? It kept men from the Holy of Holies, where God Almighty dwelt. You had an altar where you'd put your sacrifice. You had a veil, and behind that veil was God. Now, praise the Lord, we are beyond the altar because Jesus is our sacrifice. We are beyond the veil. Jesus has rent the veil. We've entered in through his flesh. And now we are in God. So when John is back to messing around with an outer court and an altar and an inner building and an outer building, you cannot be dealing with anything that has to do with the church. Cannot be the church. I've got no building. I've got no altar. I've got no veil. I've got no holy place or most holy place. I'm in there with God. God's in here with me. And I pray tell he's in there with you. And then the third thing is, there is no holy city on earth for the Christian. I don't have to make a pilgrimage to some city. I don't have to bow down a certain number of times every day and face a certain direction. Anywhere I am, anytime, any place, anywhere, I am seated with Christ in heavenly places. Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is seated in me in earthly places, and I'm continually in the presence of God. I don't have to go to some earthly city to get into his presence. I'm in his presence all the time. Well, so where are we heading with this? What we're dealing with in Revelation 11 is the new earthly temple, the new temple. In that temple, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read that the Antichrist will appear and that he will demand that he be worshiped as God in the temple of God. In Daniel 9 and verse 2, we learn that he will demand worship. In Matthew 24:15, we learn that he will erect something called the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, in that temple. And in John 5:43, Jesus warned you that when he came in his own name, when this Antichrist, when he came in his own name, many would receive him and accept him as being the Messiah. Okay, and so that's what Revelation 11 is setting up for here. That's where we're headed. The moment that the words temple of God are used, we know that we're on Jewish ground, or we ought to. Now watch. Let's get a little contrast here. Let's look at Acts chapter 7. Let's see some New Testament ground in comparison. Acts chapter 7. Here Stephen is preaching to the leaders of the nation of Israel. He's trying to take them out of the Old Testament situation and into the New Testament situation. And so he says in Acts chapter 7, verse number 47, but Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You see that? Stephen, who was a Jew, but now he's saved, is preaching salvation to the leaders of the nation of Israel. And he says Solomon built him a temple, but that was for that day. Now God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He wants to come and dwell inside of you. Will you receive him? And will you let him in? Whatever Stephen preached, that church situation, it's over and done in Revelation 11. It's not there. There's an earthly temple there, and somebody's going to live in there in that temple before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And that somebody is the Antichrist. We're reminded in the opening of Revelation 11 that the only temple recognized by God is in their own land, in their appointed city, Jerusalem. And we've got to go there for the interpretation of this chapter. So here's what I want you to think about. Think of the Jews back in their own land. Think of the Jews having built a temple unto their God, and in this temple, in this rebuilt temple, there are worshipers discerned by God. I mean, God knows there's people there worshiping. They're not doing it secretly. But he knows they're not worshiping him too. See, because they still have not trusted their Messiah at this point. And how do we know that? Well, look, they've still got an altar sitting there. The whole 11th chapter in Revelation anticipates this day. What we're seeing here are the matters that will become clearer and more detailed as we go through this book. Right now we're just kind of seeing the outline. Other scriptures, many in the Old Testament, have abundantly prophesied a restoration. Okay, so it shouldn't come as any surprise that there's a returning of the Jews to their land, but the problem is they're returning in unbelief. Okay, this is not just a racial consciousness, it's a national consciousness. The construction of a temple, such as the one John is told to measure here, is the one great longing and desire of the Jewish people all around this world. You go over there and talk to them. They're more interested in rebuilding that temple than they are about the return of their Messiah, or the Messiah coming. They don't think he's come yet. They don't believe Messiah can come or will come until they get the temple built. They're completely absorbed in the longing and the desire to put a temple on Mount Zion. And that fits right into the prophecies of the Word of God. That works. Okay. The interpretation of Revelation demands familiarity with this truth. Okay, you got to know it. I'm going to give you some verses to look at. We're not going to turn there. Actually, I think I put them in your notes anyway. Zephaniah chapter 2, Isaiah 66, and Isaiah 28. If you read those, if you have time, read those. These passages indicate the moral and spiritual character of those Jews who regather in the nation in the last days. You'll see if you read those, they're not regathering as believers. They're regathering as Jews. They're not regathering to worship their Messiah. They're regathering to reestablish their nation. And that's exactly what's going on over there today. If you look at history, historically, there are several distinct goings into the land by Israel, which you see in the Bible, you see in history. The first was under Joshua, the second under Zerubbabel in the book of Ezra, and Joshua the high priest at that time too. And then the third, under permission of the Gentiles. And Zephaniah chapter 2 prophesied a day when the Israelites that had been scattered through all the earth would be permitted by Gentile powers to return to their land. The Balfour Declaration of 1917 gave the Jews permission to go back to Palestine. The United Nations mandate of 1947 demanded the other nations to let it be so, to let them go there. One man said it this way. He said, World War I was fought to prepare the land for the Jews, and World War II was fought to prepare the Jews for the land. Well, what came out of World War I? Nothing changed in Europe. If you don't believe it, it wasn't 30 years later, all the same people were fighting for all of the same reasons. Nothing changed in North America. Nothing changed in Russia as a result of World War I. But one thing did change. The nations of the world had put the land of Palestine in the hands of some nations that were favorable to the idea of a Jewish state. Now you might think, then why wasn't there a great Zionist movement at the close of World War I? Well, at that point, the Jews saw no reason to go back there. You think about it. Who wants to go live in a dust bowl when you can get rich in Europe and America? Now, there was a Zionist movement, but it was very small, very small. And just a few Israeli communities, they called them kibbutzes, here and there around the country of Israel. But let me tell you something. By the time Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler and Benito Mussolini and the rest of the Roman Catholics got through, in the 1930s and 40s, man, you had Jews heading for Palestine, as many as could get on board anything that was headed that direction. And now, so I'm not saying that Hitler was a righteous man. I'm not saying any of those men were righteous men. They were ungodly, wicked men. But what I'm saying is that if God has to use the devil, he'll use the devil. He is going to fulfill the prophecies of his book. And the Bible prophesied as far back as Isaiah's day, as far back as Moses' day, that in the latter times, the Gentile powers would permit the Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild. And we have lived to see that day. The Bible prophesies two dispersions and two regatherings, and then a scattering of a remnant during the tribulation. Okay? There have been two dispersions. We're watching the second regathering. There's no place in the Word of God for a third dispersion and a third regathering. I don't know how long this one's going to run, but it's running. It's running. Now, in accordance with Israel's temple being again recognized, the Gentiles immediately take their place outside, Revelation 11, verse 2. No Gentiles in the temple. Some will ask, well, aren't the Gentiles treading down Jerusalem even today? Sure they are. Luke 21, verse 24 says so. It says, Jerusalem, Jesus said this, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But you got to notice that in Luke, did you notice it's not called the holy city? Jerusalem is what is said to be trodden underfoot there. But the holy city is not being trodden underfoot. Look in Matthew 23. I'll show you something. Matthew chapter 23. There is no holy place on earth now. Jerusalem is God's holy city, but it is not at present recognized as such. Okay, why is that? Hopefully this passage here will show you. Matthew 23, verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Well, then the Calvinists cannot be right in their doctrine. You look here, God said, I would. They said they would not. And so God didn't. And then verse 38, look at this. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You say, I thought that temple was God's house. Yeah, but they threw God out of his house. They nailed God to a cross. They crucified God manifest in the flesh. And so he said, I'm moving out. That's your house now. And the next one that moves into that house is going to be the false God, the false Christ, the false Messiah, the Antichrist. At the close of the age, we saw that in Revelation of this age, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, come up hither, church is raptured out. God, having sent the preliminary judgments of Revelation 6, 8, and 9, with the result that men simply harden themselves against him, we saw that, Revelation 9, Revelation 20, and 21, he now proceeds in Revelation 11 to the final things, the final things. In order to bring on Jacob's trouble, he must recognize that nation upon whose blessing the whole world waits. But man, what a terrible chastening they're going to have to endure first. All right, I'll show you two verses. Look at Romans 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 32. Romans chapter 11, and Deuteronomy chapter 32. Okay, here in Romans chapter 11, we'll start in verse number 7. Romans 11, 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. And the rest were blinded. Verse number 9. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled, they, that's Israel, that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. For to provoke them, that's Israel, provoke Israel, to jealousy. Now if the fall of them, Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Look at verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? There cannot be a restoration of life on earth as God intended it until there's a restoration of the Jew. That has to come first. Strangely enough, it's they're Christians. There's so many Christians don't believe that. They think the church replaced Israel, but that's not what the Bible teaches. And then Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Okay. All right. Now I said all of that. I know it's been a long lesson, maybe an hour up to this point. I said all of that to prepare you for a 4-minute sermon. So come back to Revelation 11. Where are we in our study in Revelation? We've been through the seal judgments, been through many of the trumpet judgments, one to go. And now the Bible says in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. We'll talk about that next time. And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So here's what we're ready for in our study of Revelation. The Jew is back in the land. He has rebuilt his temple, and God has once more divided the nations, where the Jew is in one place and the Gentile is in the other place. The only problem is that Jew still doesn't believe God. The Jew still has not trusted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So the nation, politically, they're ready. The nation geographically is ready. They're in the land. The temple, physically, it's ready. The altar physically is ready. But because the hearts of the people have not yet turned to the Lord, the Antichrist is going to move into that temple, and the Gentiles are going to continue to trod that city underfoot. And so that's where we are. We are just setting the stage for the Antichrist. Now, this is going to be a hard word, what I'm about to say. And I'm not asking you to take my word for it. I'm just asking you not to reject it until you've spent enough time studying the Bible to disprove it from the Word of God. Here's what we're dealing with. God told that Jew, if you don't obey my law in the land, I will drive you out of the land into the Gentile nations. And I'll let the Gentiles beat your brains out to punish you for not obeying my law. When you're ready to obey my law, I will bring you back into the land. Once I bring you back into the land, then I am going to beat your brains out for crucifying your Messiah. And when you're ready to receive your Messiah, then you will have peace with me. You'll have peace with the nations round about, and we can have a millennial kingdom. When you get to Revelation chapter 11, everything looks like it's going great. Jews back in the land, temple being rebuilt, altar worship reestablished, law is being reintroduced, but they still are rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And God said the blood guiltiness of that nation cannot be cleansed until they repent of that murder and are punished for crucifying their Messiah. And the one responsible for that punishment, according to God's law, is not an outsider. It's the next of kin. Do you remember that? Well, who is the next of kin of the Son of God who was crucified? God is. Who's going to take a rod and chasten that nation for killing Jesus Christ? God the Father. That's why the Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. And what we're ready for at the start of Revelation 11 is not judgments on the nations, or judgments on the earth or judgments on the human race. We are setting the table for God himself to punish his chosen people for crucifying their Messiah. I know you think I'm repeating this, but you need to get that. If you start putting the church in there, you will end up with God punishing the church when Jesus Christ already took our punishment in his body on the cross. So, I know that probably wasn't a lot of fun tonight, but we need to get this. We've got to get that Jew in the land in unbelief. We've got to get that temple built, but it'll be built in unbelief. And we got to see that what is happening in the Middle East today, if these are the last days, and I hope they are, is not preparation for the rapture. It's preparation for the Antichrist. There is no preparation for the rapture, but getting saved and looking up. If you're saved, you're ready for the rapture. If you're not saved, you're not ready for the rapture. And there's nothing else that God is going to tell you. There's no signs for the rapture. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for giving us your truth, for helping us, Lord, not to try to make your words mean something that they don't mean. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who sheds light upon our understanding, upon the words of God, that we might receive them in their full truth. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us with this as we study this book. And Lord, we look forward to the day that you do come to take us out of here. Lord, it could be today. There's nothing else that we need to do in our lives that would prevent us from wanting to see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.